We are in the book of Galatians. I'm sure all of you know that by now. And actually, we are up to Galatians chapter 4. So if you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to Galatians chapter 4. And we will pick up. Actually, it's a sort of a continuation of where we left off last time. You will remember, of course, that the theme of the book of Galatians is that God saves by faith. God saves by faith alone. Now, the Galatians were being troubled by teachers, Jewish teachers, that were coming in to the churches after Paul had left. And they were teaching the Galatians that it was necessary to continue to observe these old Jewish regulations, like circumcision and the eating regulations and those things. And therefore, the churches were troubled in that respect. So Paul is explaining the difference between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant in chapter 3. And so we went through a whole list there of contrasts between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. And you will notice in Galatians chapter 3 that he really is detailing the weaknesses of that old Mosaic covenant. It had some weaknesses to it. Not that it was weak, but we were weak. And therefore, the old covenant is not near as superior as the covenant with Abraham. Now, one of the things that we're really going to be driving at this morning is to get you to understand and see the meaning of Galatians 4:5. Look at Galatians 4:5, and let me back up to verse 4 and read it in context. It says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law." Now that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning, and really we won't get back to that verse until right at the tail end, but I hope at that point that you will understand what it means when it says that He is redeeming them that are under the law. Now in Galatians chapter 3, Paul has instructed us that there are two covenants. You understand that by now. And that there are two covenants operating simultaneously. There was that unconditional covenant, which had the eternal promise of the gospel. And that covenant was made to Abraham in around 2000 B.C. This was the promise that was sent to Abraham regarding the Savior. It was a promise to send the Savior. Now, the Savior that was promised to Abraham was to be for the benefit of all mankind. That's why it says in Galatians 3:8, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." So the gospel that was promised to Abraham was for all the nations. It was for Canaanites, it was for Edomites, it was for Moabites. It was for China in our day. It was for Japan. And it was even for the United States. And it was for Israelites, who would later appear from Abraham's loins. You see, the Abrahamic covenant, which was the gospel, it was the promise of Jesus Christ. It was for all peoples. All of God's elect everywhere, including the elect from within the nation of Israel, are saved by that same gospel promise that was given to Abraham. I've written a little poem here, and I took the first two lines of a little children's poem and added to it. "Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jew and Gentile, it's for them all, as many as the Lord shall call." You see, that's what the Abrahamic covenant is all about. It's for all peoples. There was no exclusive nation or anything like that for the gospel. So we must believe that, by the way, because we have missionaries in all parts of the world, don't we? We have missionaries in Malawi, Africa. We have a missionary that's going to be going soon to Brazil. We have had missionaries and do support a missionary work in India. We have missionary work going on in Chile, and we have a work going on in Thailand. And so for a small church, we do a good job of supporting missions around the world. So we believe that the gospel has gone to all peoples, don't we? We don't believe it's exclusive to any one nationality or any one people. God could have chosen only to save one people if he wanted to. He could have chosen to save only one nation. He could have turned his back on the world in general and only had one people from one country. But God did not do so. God opened the window of the gospel to all nations and to all people. And this was seen in the promise to Abraham when he said, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." Men and women, boys and girls from all nations may come for salvation. Now they must come on the basis of the redemptive work of Christ, and they must come with empty hands to the cross of Christ. As the song says, "In my hand no price I bring, only to thy cross I cling." That was one of the favorite verses of Charles Spurgeon. He quotes that line, those two lines, quite often in his sermons. I believe that's from the song Rock of Ages. But that is the one place in all the world where every human being stands on equal footing. We stand on equal footing at the foot of the cross. We're all beggars there, aren't we? Whether we're rich or poor, it makes no difference to Jesus. Whether we are famous or infamous, it doesn't matter to him. We may be socially acceptable or social misfits. To Christ, it does not matter. We may be a worldly success or an utter failure in this world, but at the cross, we are all equal. It does not matter whether we come from America or China or Israel. We are all fallen human beings at the foot of the cross. We're all helpless, all at the mercy of Christ. And so the promise to Abraham will forever stand as the covenant of grace for all of mankind. But then, 430 years later, after he made that covenant with Abraham, he entered into another covenant. And this covenant was with only one people. It was with the people of Israel. And this covenant is called, of course, the Mosaic Covenant. And it is perhaps one of the most misunderstood covenants in the Bible. I want to take a few minutes here this morning and discuss why it is that God made a covenant with one tiny nation. We already know that God had his eyes on the whole world. And when he promised a Savior to Abraham, God revealed that his intent was to bless the nations. Before Jesus ascended, he told his disciples, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." History has shown that God has a people in virtually all corners of this world. It started out in the early days when Paul took the gospel to Asia Minor. Then it went to Greece. And then the gospel went to Rome and to other parts of the known world at that time. And after the apostolic age, the gospel has gone to each continent on the face of this planet. God has extended his saving arm to all parts of the world. God saves people in India and in Iceland. God saves people in China and in Japan. God even reaches across the oceans and saves people in remote places like America. This is because he promised Abraham, "In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed." Now let's briefly discuss why God made a separate covenant with Israel. This is a very interesting question. Let me say first of all that when he made this covenant with this tiny nation of Israel, and we've all watched the movie, haven't we? And Moses came down out of the mountain. gave the law to the people, and they became a very distinct and exclusive people on the face of the earth. Why did God do that when God had His intention was to save the whole world? The Mosaic Covenant, first of all, did not create a different way of salvation. This is one of the great errors that people have about the Mosaic Covenant. They think that God changed His mind, that now He's not saving in a gracious way like He did in the time of Abraham. God is not saving by faith in a promise, but now God is going to save by a law. But we know that the Mosaic Law was not created in order to provide a different way of salvation. The Mosaic Covenant did not change that way of salvation. God did not all of a sudden make salvation by law keeping. Salvation will always be by the sheer grace of God and by faith. We see in our passage here, if you'll take a look at Galatians 3:17, you will notice that the Mosaic Law did not disannul the promise to Abraham. You see, the promise to Abraham, that was the gospel, it just kept right on going. It wasn't affected at all by the giving of the Mosaic Law to Israel. And also, Paul states in Galatians 3:11, that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. So the first thing that we need to get out of our minds is this idea that somehow God gave the law to save Israel. He did not. He gave the law for other purposes, but not as a saving instrument. Now, people were saved within Israel, but they were always saved by the gospel. By the gospel promise that was given to Abraham 430 years before the Mosaic Law ever came around. So the Mosaic Law was not given to save people. Secondly, the Mosaic Law was not to make Israel the exclusive possessors of salvation. It is true that many Jews were saved during the period of the Mosaic Covenant. And it is true that not many Gentiles were saved during this period. Although there were a few Gentiles who were saved during this period of the Mosaic Law. But it was a period of human history in which God worked His purposes through this one nation. God was focusing on one nation of Israel. But it should be noted that even in Israel, not many were actually saved. It wasn't a period of history in which the grace of God was flowing openly and freely. You wouldn't really call this period of history the age of grace, would you? It was the age of the law. It was a time of legal accountability. Paul says the law was a ministry of death and condemnation in 2 Corinthians 3:7-9. So the primary purpose of the law was not to make Israel the exclusive possessors of salvation. So what was it? Well, the Mosaic Law, first of all, was intended to establish a people through whom the Savior would come. This was one of the most important things about Israel. They were the nation through whom the gospel promise would come to the world. The Mosaic Law established the nation of Israel, and God promised that the Savior of the world would come through this nation. And therefore, God fashioned Israel to have a certain kind of a history and a certain flavor and a certain set of circumstances that would support the bringing of the Son of God into the world. But secondly, the Mosaic Law was to establish a people to be the custodians of the Word of God. God was about to dramatically increase his revelation of himself to man. Now, in the first couple thousand years of man's history, God spoke in only bits and pieces. He gave little bits of information to Adam and Eve and to Abel and to Noah. But now he was about ready to give a higher form of revelation to man about himself. And so he was going to reveal himself in his law. Now, his holy law that God gave to Moses and that Moses gave to the people teaches us, that is, mankind, what kind of God that God really is. The law is a testament as to the attributes of God. And we certainly understand through reading the law that God is the type of God that hates lies. And he hates deception. We also understand that God is a jealous God. God hates it when we worship other gods. He is a God of justice. He is a God of great wisdom. And his law is a great source of instruction, both for the Jews and for us. And God in his providence and in his sovereignty committed his law into the hands of one tiny nation. Look at Romans 3:1. Take a look at Romans 3:1 briefly. Romans 3:1. Paul has just concluded in Romans 1 and 2 telling that all men are guilty before God, that even Jews are sinners. Gentiles are sinners and Jews are sinners. So he naturally then asks the question, what advantage then hath the Jew? See, the Jews thought there was some great advantage that they had over the Gentiles, that somehow they were saved by being a physical descendant of Abraham, or they were saved just by being a Jew. So Paul asked the question, what advantage then hath the Jew, since they're all guilty before God? What profit is there of circumcision? He says, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. This was one of the great privileges of the nation of Israel, was that the law of God was handed over to them. It was given to them in all of its glory, and all of the glory of the law was handed to Israel. And it was committed to their care. And so God ordained a nation to take care of the Word of God. And God spoke not only through the law that was given to Moses, but he spoke through prophets to the nation of Israel. God did not speak in the same way to other nations. But God spoke to Israel. And he spoke through prophets. And the people of Israel knew how important this Word of God was, and they continued to copy it and write it down, and they preserved it over this period of time. And so the Mosaic Law was designed to establish a people to be the custodians over the law of God. Did that make them saved? No. Did that save them? No. But it was a very important function which they served for 1,500 years before Christ came. But there's another reason why the Mosaic Law was given to Israel. The Mosaic Law was for the purpose of foreshadowing the coming of Christ. Now, we've just finished studying the book of Hebrews, and we saw clearly in the book of Hebrews that the Mosaic Covenant was replete with types and shadows and pictures. A large portion of the Mosaic Covenant was ceremonial in nature. It was filled with rituals of religion that pictured Christ. Almost every religious service that the Jews performed under this covenant was a picture. The tabernacle itself was a picture of Christ. If you wanted to go worship God, you came to the what? To the tabernacle. And if you really want to worship God, you come to Christ. The priests were pictures of Christ, who is the true high priest. The animal sacrifices under this old Mosaic covenant were graphic pictures of the true sacrifice, which is Christ. Everything in this old Mosaic covenant was a picture. So the Mosaic law was for the purpose of prefiguring Christ. But did those rituals save Israel? No. They were rituals and ceremonies that were shadows of the real thing. Nextly, the Mosaic law was for the purpose of demonstrating the sinful condition of mankind in general. Now, even though the Mosaic law was imposed on Israel only, it had the effect of proving the condition of mankind in general. As we said last time, Israel was a sampling of mankind. Do you remember the illustration that we used? If you want to sample the water in the well, you send a bucket down, you pull up a bucket of water, and you test the water in the bucket. And if the water in the bucket is contaminated, you know the water is contaminated. And this is, in a way, how God used Israel. Israel was a sampling of mankind. They were just like the Gentiles. There was nothing different about the Jew from the Gentile. They were just like men in every corner of the world. But God chose one nation and used them as a sampling. And He showed, by giving Israel the Mosaic law, God showed that all men everywhere are contaminated. They are polluted with this disease called sin. And God used Israel to show this very clearly to all the world, that all men are sinners everywhere. The law proved without a doubt that Israel was a nation full of sinners. Now we study the history of Israel and we find that Israel trying to obey the law was like a high jumper trying to jump the Empire State Building. It was impossible. And the conclusion is that if Israel could not obey the law, then neither could mankind in general obey the law. So Paul uses this example of Israel under the law, and Paul concludes that all are under sin. Take a look at Galatians 3:22. Paul says, "But the Scripture," or the law, "hath concluded all under sin," you see. So the law didn't just prove that Israel was sinners, but in the big scope of things, it proved that we are all sinners and that we can never measure up to the holy standard of God's law. But let me share with you something else that the Mosaic law did. The Mosaic law was for the purpose of demonstrating the righteousness of Christ. You will notice in Galatians 4:4 that Christ was made under the law. Do you see that? Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman," that is a human being, "and made under the law." Why was Christ made under the law? Christ was made under the law in order to have a measuring stick of His righteousness. The law of God is the standard of perfection. On a scale of 1 to 100, the law demands a perfect score. There is no room for error at all. And Jesus came into the world made under the law. The law measured the righteousness of Christ. And the law found Him to be perfect in every way. He was perfectly righteous according to the highest standard possible, and that is God's law. It was necessary for Jesus to be born under the law, for one of His duties was to fulfill the law. Remember, Matthew 5:17 says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law." Many people have looked at that statement and say, you see, the law is not done away. And Jesus himself said, "Think not I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." I think what Jesus was saying here is, I'm not coming at counter purposes to the law. And of course, when Jesus was living on the earth, he was under the law. He came at the time of the law, right? Therefore, Jesus didn't come to thumb his nose at the law and to disobey it as though he didn't have that responsibility. He did have that responsibility. And he had the responsibility to obey it and to fulfill it. And that he did in every way. Romans 10:5 says, "For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." Now here's an interesting question. Is salvation by grace or is it by works? We preach all the time that it's by grace, don't we? It's by grace for us. But do you know that in one sense salvation is by works? Salvation was earned by the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ worked. Jesus earned salvation under the law. He obeyed it in every area of the law. And therefore, salvation is by works. But it's by His works and not by our own. So the law served a useful purpose there in that it provided a measuring stick to measure the righteousness of your Savior. The Mosaic Law was also for the purpose of demonstrating the sins of Israel. Now we've already said that the law demonstrates the sinfulness of mankind, but the law had a very specific purpose also for that tiny nation. God wasn't merely using Israel as a sampling of mankind, but God had a real interest in Israel, His people in the Old Testament. And God had a purpose for the law, and that was to demonstrate that the Jews were sinful. They were sinful, not the Gentiles. The Gentiles will take care of themselves. But this nation and everyone in this nation, God used the Mosaic Law to demonstrate that Israel was sinful as well. The law served a useful purpose for that Old Testament people. And that was to completely humble them under an impossible holy standard. The law was, in one sense, a way to objectify sin. Before the law came, we knew in general what sin was, but God came down and made it very specific. And He showed what sin was in every category. And so He objectified sin so that there could be no dispute that Israel themselves were sinners. In this way, the Mosaic Law was a ministration of death and a ministration of condemnation. The law pronounced a curse on Israel. That's what the law does to fallen creatures. Israel was no different. They were fallen just like all other Gentile nations. And when the law came in its perfection, it said, if you don't obey, you're cursed under the law. But God did not give the law merely to curse His people Israel, but He gave the law for the purpose of leading them to Christ. Take a look at Galatians 3:24. It says in Galatians 3:24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to whom? To Christ." God did not have an evil purpose for His elect within Israel. He had a very gracious purpose, and that purpose was to bring them to the Savior. In God's gracious dealing with the nation of Israel, He used the law ultimately to bring His elect to Christ. This was the proper use of the law after all. Now, Israel was not to use the law to prove how wonderful they were, although they did. You remember in the time of Christ how they just were so self-righteous, the Pharisees were? And they thought that they were righteous somehow under the law. That was never the intent of the law. In fact, it was quite the opposite. The purpose of the law was to show how unrighteous they were. And yet God had a gracious purpose in all of that, and that is that He was drawing them to Christ. He was showing them their utter need of a Savior, because the Savior was about to appear. He was on the horizon, about to appear in this world. So the Mosaic Law was for the purpose of leading people, or Israel, to Christ. Now let me say, we've got just a few minutes here this morning, let me say that God was driving the Jews and the Gentiles toward the same destination. I hope you will think about that and put your mind around that as we think about it. But God had a purpose for His elect among the Gentiles, and God had a purpose for His elect among the Jews. And He was driving them, each in their own way, toward one destination. Now this is an interesting paradox, that God had the same destination in mind for both the nations of the world and also for Israel. God's gracious purpose for both groups was to bring them to Christ. God has a people in every corner of the world, and His master plan is to bring them to salvation through Jesus Christ. God's purpose in the Old Testament always was centered on the cross of Christ. That was the ultimate destination both for the Jews and for the Gentiles. God took them down different roads, but God's purpose was always to unite Jews and Gentiles in one body, and that He did in the cross of Christ. Now God took the Gentiles down the road of paganism and heathenism and ignorance and hopelessness. And the Gentiles practiced all manner of witchcraft and idolatry, and they were free to follow their sinful lusts and being without a schoolmaster, that is, without the law, their utter depravity was evident to everyone. You see how God operated with respect to the Gentiles? He showed what mankind would be without the law. The Jews were taken down quite another road. It was a law-centered religion. The Jews had all of the advantages of God's laws, and they had a schoolmaster, as Paul teaches us, and a tutor and a governor. And the Jews had the advantage of God's Word through the prophets. But in the end, there was not much difference in the two groups. Both Gentiles and Jews learned about their depravity and their absolute need for Christ, but they learned in different ways. The road of the Gentiles was not the road of the Jews, but both roads converged at the cross. And both Jews and Gentiles were found guilty, and both were welcomed into the church on the basis of faith in Christ. Now let's get back to our context here in Galatians. Paul is arguing that the Galatian churches should not fall back into Judaism. And here is his main argument. Judaism was an immature state, he says, to begin with. Now we saw last time, and I won't go much into this, but last time we saw that Paul described the nation of Israel during Old Testament times by the use of two metaphors. Do you remember? The first one was Israel was like a child under a schoolmaster. He says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ." Now this word schoolmaster is the word pedagogue in the Greek. It refers to a chaperone or a disciplinarian. Not necessarily a teacher. And the idea is that Israel was a child in matters of religion. Judaism was a religion for children. It was never designed to be the final state of things, as you well know from the book of Hebrews. It was the religion of Israel's minority. It was the religion that God used to prepare them for grace and liberty in Christ. So the first metaphor that was used to describe Israel was a child under a schoolmaster. The second metaphor that was used is found in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and that is the metaphor of an heir in his minority. Now, in this passage, again, Israel is compared to an heir who is a child. And the point is that while Israel was a child, she was not privileged to the great benefits of being an heir. Just like heirs are under the discipline of tutors and governors while they are minors, Israel was under the discipline of the law during their minority. It was a time of discipline and education for Israel, and the nation groaned under the law of God. So God led Israel down this hard road of the law during their minority. But then suddenly, at the appointed time in history, Israel rounded the last curve of that road. And the road came to an end at the foot of a hill. And the name of that hill was Mount Calvary. And when they came to the foot of the hill, they looked up and there was Jesus hanging on a tree. And they asked him, "Why are you hanging on a tree?" And Jesus looked at his people Israel and he said, as Paul says in Galatians 4:5, to redeem them that were under the law. And they said, "What do you mean that you are redeeming us from the law?" And Jesus said, "The law was given only until the seed should come. And I am the seed that has come. I am redeeming you by paying the price which the law demands for sin." And they said, "What do you mean you are redeeming us, though?" And he said, "Well, I am taking you out from under the law. I have sent a letter to the schoolmaster, and I have notified the schoolmaster that his services would not be needed any longer. And furthermore, I have sent a letter to your tutor and to your governor, and inform them that my people Israel have come of age. And from this day forward, my people Israel are set free from the bondage of the law." And as they stood there listening to Jesus, they asked, "What does it mean that we are set free from the bondage of the law?" And Jesus said, "Tomorrow morning when you wake up, you will not go to the temple to offer sacrifices, for I am your sacrifice for sins. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, you will not go to visit the priests, for I am your priest. And tomorrow morning when you wake up, you will be children no longer, but mature sons in the kingdom." This is what it means in Galatians 4:4-5, when it says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive adoption of sons." Here you have a statement of the ultimate plan of God for Israel. It was a plan to redeem them from under the law and to bring them out of the status of childhood and into religious maturity. This verse is not primarily speaking of Gentiles, but of Jews under the law. He was sent to redeem them that were under the law. And even though the Jews were in bondage under the law for 1,500 years, God had a gracious purpose to bring them out into the liberty of Christ. And in Christ, they are mature sons entitled to all the benefits of Christ. I would suggest to you that the grand purpose of God for His elect within Israel was always to lead them down the road to Christ. It was a hard road, and it was a road that the Gentiles did not walk. It was the road of Judaism. But it was a road that led to the cross. Now next week we're going to see that the Gentiles also had a road to travel. It was not the road of Judaism, but it was the road of paganism and total ignorance. And the Gentile road wound around the other side of the mountain, but it also came out at the foot of the cross. And for God's elect, whether they are Jew or Gentile, the cross was and is the ultimate destination. In God's gracious plan for Jews and Gentiles, all roads end at the feet of Jesus. Let me just read you Galatians 3:28 in closing. It says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And that was the ultimate plan of God for all people. May we bow, please. Our Heavenly Father, now we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your gracious instruction. We thank You, Lord, that You have a wondrous plan for both Jews and Gentiles, and You are working that plan day by day. Lord, we pray that we might give all the honor and the praise to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one on that cross that united both in Him. Be with us now as we go to the rest of our worship service. We pray these things in Jesus' name.